Scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 11. I'll give you a minute to turn there if you want to. In your pew Bibles, it's page 877. It's another parable that Jesus has given us. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we thank you for the gift of grace that it is. Thank you for letting us know who you are. Thank you for revelation. Your word says, Father, that it is food for your children to eat. So, Father, we come to it this morning and ask that you would feed us, teach us this morning by your Spirit, mold us into the image of Christ because of the time that we spend looking over your word here right now. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I remember when I was younger being told that it was rude to point at people. I never really understood what the problem was. I didn't mind getting pointed at. What was wrong with pointing at other people? Now, as a parent, I recognized that my mom just didn't want me to point at people's pimples or something like that and get real embarrassed about that. And it wasn't until later that somebody tried to convince me that it was wrong to point at people because you have three fingers pointing back at yourself. You have all heard that one, right? I didn't get that one either. Like, so does that mean I'm supposed to point people at like this, all my fingers, something like that? I didn't understand it. I didn't understand that the lesson of that little proverb was that, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged. Basically, don't be so quick to point the finger at others, because you got three of them pointing right back at you. You got to consider your own faults before the others in your life. Now, I bring this up because of this parable that's before us. I think most of us are guilty of pointing the finger. We're so familiar with this story, and familiarity in this case breeds blindness to our own faults. We read the story about a Pharisee who says, thank you, God, that I am not like that tax collector over there. But then how many of us, when we read this passage, as we just did a moment ago, have this whisper in our hearts that says, thank you, God, that I'm not like that Pharisee over there. If that's you, and I suspect that most of us are like that in here, that means that you're like me, because that's where my heart goes as well. I can so easily point out the fault of others, all the while not watching over my own soul. And that's the ironic thing here. When we say, thank you, God, that I am not like that Pharisee in response to this passage, we're missing the entire point of the passage. Luke gives it to us right up front in verse 9 when he says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. When we say, thank you, God, that I am not like that Pharisee, after reading this passage, we are inadvertently trusting in ourselves that we are righteous, and we are treating that Pharisee with contempt. We completely miss the point of the parable. So this morning, let's try to take that admonition about not pointing at others because we have three fingers pointing right back at us to heart. In our pride and in our sin, we tend to see passages like the one before us as applying to other people before it applies to us. But let's step back this morning and try to expose the Pharisaical hearts we all by default have. and try to expose our own hearts before our Lord and before His Word this morning by the power of His Spirit. So let's get right into it. Our first point this morning is simply two people. Two people. We already read verse 9, and in it Luke tells us the point of the parable. There are people who trust in themselves for their righteousness and who look down on others. We have names for people like this in the church. We call them, as this passage does, Pharisees. Sometimes we call them legalists. We call them hypocrites, and so on and so on. And as I've already said, the truth of the matter is that all of us have some Pharisee in our heart. All of us have some hypocrisy and some legalism in our hearts and in our behavior. That's not the issue at hand. Being a hypocrite is obviously never a good thing, but for all of us in this room, for all of us who claim to be Christians, we can't help but be hypocritical to some degree, because we say we hate sin, yet we still sin. When we read a chapter like Romans 7, we feel comforted because we see the great apostle Paul himself struggle with hypocrisy. He asks the question, why can't I stop doing what I don't want to do? I hate sin, but I still sin. I think it's a sign of a mature Christian to feel a holy amen rising out of your heart when you read a passage like that, because you understand that struggle. You hate the sin, and yet you still do it. So hypocrisy in and of itself is not the total issue. That's because we all are hypocrites to a point. The only person to ever live who was never a hypocrite was Jesus himself. Otherwise, every single person in the Bible, every single person in this church, every single person in your family struggles with hypocrisy. I suppose it could be said that the Christian struggle, the Christian life, can be defined as a struggle against hypocrisy, a summary of what it means to be a Christian. What the issue is in our passage is a kind of hypocrisy. It's a kind of hypocrisy that we use to lie to ourselves, to deceive ourselves. That's what the Pharisee is doing in our passage. He has duped everyone, and more terrifyingly, he has even duped himself into thinking that he is empirically superior to others in his righteousness. He is so righteous, you can measure it. He has managed to drown out the voice of his conscience because he has done so many good things and he's avoided so many bad things. But we're going to see more on that in a moment. For this moment, let's focus our attention on the two people Jesus introduces to us in this parable. Verse 10 says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, when it says that they went up, it means that literally, because both Jerusalem itself and the temple itself were on elevated ground. So whether they had traveled far to the city of Jerusalem or they just come from down the street, no matter what, they had to go up into the temple. And they go up into the temple so that they can pray. Now let's take a moment to consider these characters. The first character is the Pharisee. In this Jewish culture of that day, there were two main classes of religious people. You had the Sadducees and you had the Pharisees. There were also others like the Essenes and the Zealots, but they weren't as major as the Pharisees were or the Sadducees were. So first we see the Sadducees, who we see in the pages of Scripture from time to time. These people generally were from families of priests, families of wealthy people. They made up most of the membership of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish judicial system of that day. But if you had political power in the day, as the Sadducees had, that also meant that you capitulated to the Roman rulers to some degree because they were the ones that were technically ruling. Hence, the Sadducees weren't very popular with the common people. They were seen as having given in to the enemy. They had given in to their Roman rulers. So the Sadducees didn't have a very good reputation among the common folk. Thus, when we come to the Pharisee, we come to a group that was more popular among the common people. The Pharisees were known most of all for their religiosity. They were known for being the caretakers of the Torah, and they were the authoritative interpreters of the Torah. They were known for their piety, for their outward holiness. So the Pharisee was an upstanding character. We're so used to the Pharisees being bad guys that we can't get into the mindset here. They were known as an upstanding character. If Jesus were to tell this parable in our culture, I'd venture to say that the character of the Pharisee would be a cross between a pastor and maybe a regular volunteer at a homeless shelter or something like that. So when we come across the Pharisee in this parable, we're supposed to think good guy. Or at least that's what the people in Jesus' day would have thought. He is the good guy. Then when we come to the other person in the parable, the tax collector, we're supposed to think the opposite. So as you know, Israel was actually under Roman rule. Israel was part of the Roman province of Judea. Thus, the Jews had to pay a tax to their Roman conquerors. So the way it worked was that the top dogs in Rome would have some private Roman contractors collect the taxes for them. And those Roman contractors, in turn, would hire out the collecting of those taxes to the locals. And those locals were the tax collectors. Hence, the tax collectors were considered the scum of the earth. They were the way that they made their money was that they were allowed to charge more in taxes than what Rome really wanted for taxes. So they could charge whatever they wanted. Hence, they were, by definition, corrupt. And they were considered traitors by their countrymen. We're going to meet one of these guys in the next chapter called Zacchaeus. And with the character of the tax collector, I would venture to say that he would be a cross between a corrupt IRS agent, there's none of those, and a guy from the mob. That's what the tax collector would be. So when we come across the tax collector in this parable, we're supposed to think bad guy, not good guy, bad guy. And this is a huge contrast. This is night and day contrast between these characters. That's what the listeners to Jesus that day would have heard. Now, with that backdrop in mind, let's get to our second point of the morning, which is two prayers. Two prayers. The first prayer we see is that of the Pharisee. Remember, we're expecting to see something good here. This is the good guy. Look at the first part of verse 11. Jesus says, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus." Now, the fact that he is standing is really no big deal. We know from the rest of Scripture that that's actually a common posture for prayer. In fact, we're going to see in a minute that the tax collector himself is standing. But the implication here is that the Pharisee is standing aloof from everyone, in a place where everyone can see him. He's up front. Now, your translation, if you don't have the ESV, might translate the Greek a little different here. There's another legitimate way that this phrase could be translated, and that is that the Pharisee was praying to himself. I think the ESV actually has a note on that if you look in the bottom of your page. And whether that is what it actually says or not, you can't deny that the Pharisee was hardly worried about God here. God was almost an afterthought to his prayer. He seems to be worried first about himself, second about others, and then third about God. Look at his prayer. His first word starts off all right, and then it just goes downhill. Verse 11, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God,'" all right, we're doing good, "'I thank you that I am not like other men,'" uh-oh, "'extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" Then verse 12 as well, "'I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.'" You see the focus of his prayer here? He says, "God," and then he proceeds to say, "I," five times in a short two verses. Is there any mystery as to where his heart is here? So in the first part of his prayer, he gives thanks to God that he is not like other sinners. Now, there is a level of appropriateness to that kind of prayer. My heart, quite frankly, as I've said before, scares me. I can't even imagine all of the sins that my heart is actually capable of. And I'm reminded of David's prayer request at the end of Psalm 19, where he says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." There's a level where we can say, "Thank you, Lord, for keeping me from sinning as flagrantly as I am able to actually sin." That is all of God's grace that we don't do that. But that's not what the Pharisee's prayer is here. His prayer, though it comes from his heart, does not focus on his heart. Rather, it focuses on the hearts of others. It focuses on swindlers, on the crooked, on those who cheat on their spouses, and on corrupt mobsters. It's a wonder here that the Pharisee compares himself to the worst of the worst, doesn't he? Why doesn't he compare himself to Abraham, or to Moses, or even to Jesus himself? Why is he measuring himself against the worst of the worst? The reason is that we always want to make ourselves feel good and look better. And the easiest way to do that is to compare ourselves to others who don't look so good. And that's why many of us were thankful a moment ago that we are not like that Pharisee, comparing ourselves to someone who doesn't look so good. The Pharisee in all of our hearts tempts us to lie to ourselves and to lie to others into believing that we are actually more righteous. We are empirically more righteous than others. When you pull up to the gas station and look over at the car next to you, you see that Darwin fish with that feed on it, or you see that Coexist bumper sticker. There's a spot somewhere in your heart that whispers, "God, thank you that I'm not like that person." Or when you go for a walk by some stores and you see some people go into the bar talking about how much they're going to drink, there's a spot in your heart that whispers, "God, thank you that I'm not like those people." When you walk by that teenage girl that has no ring on your finger but nonetheless has a human being growing inside of her, there's a spot in your heart that whispers, "God, thank you that I am not like her." And when we do that, we are aping the Pharisee's heart. We are copying the Pharisee's heart. We are trusting in ourselves to be righteous. And we are looking at others with contempt. But that's only the first part of the Pharisee's prayer. Because now that he has covered the negative part of his righteousness by defining what he is not, he dives headlong into the positive part of his righteousness by defining what he is, by defining what he has done. And notice he defines his acts of righteousness, and he defines them for all to hear. First thing he says is that he fasts. According to Jewish law, the only time you were mandated to fast was actually for the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:29. There were other times to fast, like a time of national crisis and such, but the Pharisee here says, "Look at me, I fast twice a week." Now, if I were to tell you that I fasted twice a week, your first thought would either be, "That's why he's so skinny," or it would be, "Wow, he is holy." We've all experienced this at one time or another. In fact, we've probably all done it when we're dropping hints to others at how righteous I am. "Yeah, I read my Bible this morning. Did you read Psalm something something this morning?" I did. "My family has regular family worship. I have daily devotions. This morning I sang all the songs with my eyes closed because I knew all the words. I am that holy." That's the heart of a Pharisee. The Pharisee also says that he gives tithes of all that he gets. Notice, not just his money, but everything that he has. Probably his garden, probably his animals. This is the attitude where we tell others, "Hey, I faithfully give into the church all of my life. You can't say anything against me. I've done what God has required of me," as if the act in giving itself adds to your righteousness. The fact that you put something in the offering plate just a minute ago somehow makes God view you more righteous. Listen to me closely here. There is absolutely nothing you can do to make yourself righteous. There's absolutely nothing you can do to make yourself righteous. You can fast for 40 days. You can pray for hours at a time. You can sing worship songs until your voice goes out. You can give all of your money to the church and to the poor until you're broke. You can memorize pages and pages of scripture. You can get all of your theology hammered out. You can do all of this. You can do all of that. And none of it, even all of it combined, adds to your righteousness. There is absolutely nothing you can do to make yourself righteous. Turn over to the book of Philippians to see how Paul makes this very point. If there was anyone in the world that ever existed that could have earned 1 ounce of righteousness, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 2. And in this letter, Paul is dealing with a Jewish faction that was inside of the church trying to do what the Pharisee is trying to do in our text here. They're trying to tell people that they needed to earn their righteousness. There were certain things that they needed to do in order to be looked upon favorably by God. And one of those things was circumcision. So look how Paul responds to their teaching in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 2. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." So Paul has a perfect record here. Verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." We'll stop right there. You notice all those righteous acts, all those righteous deeds that Paul has, he considers them rubbish. They are trash. Paul is saying here, even compared to the Pharisee in our text in Luke 18, that he was actually more righteous. Nobody could compare to him and how holy he was. But he says he took all that and threw it out the window because he understood that he was lying to himself. That righteousness that he thought he had, that he thought he earned, was actually worthless. That's because Paul knew that there is absolutely nothing you can do to make yourself righteous. You can make yourself appear righteous, but the mere appearance of righteousness doesn't always mean that righteousness is actually there. Paul understood that, and instead of trusting in himself for righteousness, he trusted in Christ for his righteousness. That, my friends, is the power of the gospel. There is absolutely nothing in us, and there is absolutely nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. We are completely and utterly dead. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Colossians 1 puts it this way in verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind." We were hostile toward God. We were enemies of God, as Romans 5:10 says. There is nothing that we can do to please him. All of our attempts at righteousness are just that, attempts. They never result in real righteousness. But the amazing part of the gospel, as Romans 5:8 says, is that even while we were alienated to God, hostile to God, enemies of God, and spiritually dead, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. That is utterly amazing. That's crazy. That's the foolishness of the gospel. The fact that God would choose to die for his enemies, to die for those who are completely incapable of pleasing him, that's incredible. But that's also the truth. That's the gospel truth. And back in our text, the Pharisee completely misses the gospel. But oh, how often our own hearts miss the gospel as well. We are so quick to trust in our own righteousness. We are so quick to compare ourselves to others. We are so quick to say, look how righteous I am, God. And it's almost as if we are tempted to think sometimes that God sure is lucky to have us on his side. He sure is fortunate to have me as a follower because I do so much for him. Friends, that is not the gospel. In fact, that's the opposite of the gospel. And I would venture to say that there is no more dangerous of a position to be in than that position. That position that the Pharisee was. To come to the house of God and be among the people of God and offer a prayer to God. And it's a prayer, a phony prayer of self-righteousness. There's some of you in this morning who've probably been doing that your entire life. You've put on this facade of your own personal holiness. There is nothing more dangerous than phony righteousness, than false self-deception when it comes to your salvation. The Pharisee here thought that he was justified by his righteousness, by the things that he had done. But nothing could be further from the truth. But thankfully in our text, there's another prayer that is offered up by the bad guy, by the IRS/mobster guy. And his prayer is simple. And it's a pure gospel prayer. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man is there to do business with God. He could care less what others thought of him. In fact, he probably knows what others already thought of him. He's the bad guy. He's the mobster. That's why it's said that he stands far off. He's not looking for people's attention or people's approval. He's off in the corner by himself. Moreover, this man thought himself to be so unworthy, so undeserving, so pitiful that he can't even look up. He dares to come before the king, but he knows that he's already pushing his luck, so he doesn't even risk looking in the king's direction. And this physical action of beating his breast is a picture of genuine contrition, of genuine repentance. And he begins his prayer the same way the Pharisee did. But from there, the prayers couldn't be any more different than that. He pleads with God. He is a beggar. He knows that he has nothing to offer God, so he casts himself on God's mercy. He doesn't say, God, look what I've done, so pay attention to me. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew what his greatest problem was, his own heart. In fact, in the Greek, he actually calls himself the sinner. He wasn't lying to himself, and he knew he couldn't lie to God. Just as there was no more dangerous place to be in the position of that Pharisee, there's also no greater place to be than in the position of this tax collector. He is coming with empty hands before God. He's coming with a track record of sin, asking God for mercy. And thankfully for him and thankfully for us, mercy is God's specialty. The word merciful here in verse 13 is actually a very interesting word. In its verb form, as it's found here in Luke 18, it's only found in one other spot in the New Testament, and that is Hebrews 2:17, where it is translated as to make propitiation for. It's a fancy word. Propitiation is a noun, theologically means a sacrifice that takes God's wrath from us. Thus, Jesus in 1 John 2:2 is said to be the propitiation for our sin. So the tax collector here, when he's asking God for mercy, he's asking for propitiation. He is asking for a sacrifice. He is asking for salvation. The contrast here could not be greater. One man, a Pharisee, the good guy, thinks he is righteous on his own. And the other man, the tax collector, is the bad guy. And he's the one that cries out for a righteousness that is not his own. And this all leads to our final point of the morning. We've seen two people, two prayers, and now we turn to two positions. Two positions. These men ended up in two very different places. Look at the first part of verse 14. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Justified. Rather than the other. The prayer of the tax collector was answered. God gave him the righteousness that is found only in Jesus. That's what the gospel demands of us. It demands that we drop all pretenses of righteousness and cling slowly to the righteousness of Christ. That's what Jesus means with the familiar parable at the end of verse 14. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The prayer for salvation is by definition the most humble prayer that we can ever pray. It's us coming before God saying, "God, I have nothing but evil. I have nothing but sin to give to you. Be merciful." It is the acknowledgement of our emptiness, of our wretchedness, of our sinfulness, and crying out to God for mercy. And it is only with that prayer that one can be justified, that one can be declared righteous. On the cross, Jesus took all of our filthy attempts at righteousness upon himself and traded it out. He exchanged it with his actual righteousness, his empirically measured righteousness. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God," 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. That Pharisee, for all of his supposed righteousness and all of his popularity, he may as well have been the worst of sinners, because he walked away from the temple unjustified. He walked away lost. He walked away on the road to hell. Your spot in eternity is not determined by your actions. It's not be determined by your works. It's not determined by how good of a person you are, how much money you've put in the offering plate, how many good things you've done for your neighbor. It's not determined by your actions. It's determined by your position. The Pharisee was in the position of unjustified. And the tax collector, the mobster, the bad guy, was in the position of justified, all because he was willing to see the truth of his heart and to cast himself on the mercy of God. And when the tax collector walked away that day, he walked away a different man, not because he was earning righteousness through his life, but because the righteousness had already been earned for him, and he was free to live for the one that purchased that righteousness for him. Friends, we are never to boast in our righteousness. We are to never think that we have done anything that's going to make God happy, that's going to make him count it as righteous for us. Never can we ask God to notice how holy we are. The moment we do that is the moment that we forget the gospel. Instead of asking God or even asking others or even ourselves to find value in our righteous deeds, we instead are to ask God as well as others to find value in the righteousness of Christ. When people look at us and say, "Whoa, look how righteous they are," we are to say, "No, look how righteous Jesus is." It is in Him that we can boast. It is in Him that we can glory. It is in Him and only in Him that we can be justified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of the gospel. Thank you that the gospel even exists. Apart from it, Lord, we would be lost, lying to ourselves, thinking that we are somehow righteous in your sight. Or even worse, we would make up our own gods in whose sight we can actually be righteous. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would imprint this truth on all of our hearts, that our righteousness is not a righteousness earned by us. The only righteousness that we can ever have is a gift that comes by faith in Christ. Father, help us to take that to heart. Help us to remember that and help us to glory in that, to boast in our standing in Christ. And Lord, may you be glorified because you have given us the righteousness of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.